from generations of people who actually practice fasting. They came from generations of people who prayed, at least they prayed at God. Generations of people who wrote psalms of worship, and tremendous worshipers, teams of worshipers actually would move through the countryside. And many of the prophets, and this I found out from reading history, not from reading the Bible, but many of the prophets would have teams of musicians that would travel with them to set the atmosphere and the stage for people's hearts opening up to the word of prophecy, the preached word or whatever. And these are the same people that, as these disciples coming from that, as they watched Jesus pray, they saw something different. They said, "Lord, teach us to pray." All their lives, they had been exposed to the teaching of prayer. But there's something about Jesus' communication with Father that caused them to say, "Lord, teach us to pray." And when it comes to fasting, I even when Damon and I talked about this, I kind of had my heels in the dirt on this, because what I think about fasting is probably so alien to what a lot of people think. But let's just talk about it for a little bit, and I'm open to discussion at any point. But Luke chapter 5, verses 33 through 35. And this was some of the scribes and the Pharisees coming to question Jesus. And they said to him, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same. But yours, just eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "You can't make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the day will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they'll fast in those days." Now, you've got to consider what Jesus is trying to get across to this group of people that were from at least part of their background I just described. So I want to just make some observations out of this. First of all, Jesus was saying, "I refuse to impose on my disciples that they fast." That's first of what he's saying. And the second thing I believe he was saying that is, when my presence is manifest, when they're so aware of my presence, they have no need to fast, because they're going to realize that power is there. But then what seems almost like a contradiction, although I hope I can make it clear that it's not, when in Matthew 6, where Chelsea was reading part of it, Matthew 6, verses 16 through 18, this is the time that he had just talked about how to be blessed by God. He's talking about how to walk in the kingdom. And there was something in him that knew that these demands of the kingdom were going to cause people to think, "No way I can do this without help. No way I can live this way without something that's beyond the normal." And he said this, "Whenever you do fast, don't put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full." Now, just think of the power of that statement. I'm not sure that any of you have ever heard this, but I've heard pastors or preachers go on and on and on about how much they fast and how much they pray, and then hammer the people because you should be doing like me. Well, they have their reward in full. All they're going to get out of it is whatever recognition they get, because it's not going to be something that puts a hammerlock on God and causes him to move. And Jesus said, this is in contrast, "But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face," in other words, clean up like you usually do, "so that nobody knows you're fasting. You may not be seen fasting by men, but your Father who is in secret, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees you in secret will repay you." Now, the way these two draw together is Jesus is saying that when you're aware, so aware that you're in his presence and that you have this sense of him being with you, there's no need to fast then, Because there's something that His manifest presence does to your faith. But there are times when you get in such a situation where you don't see what you need to be seeing, or at least you feel that way, where you don't sense His presence. And then He says, but when you do fast. And I do practice fasting. I don't want you to think I don't. And I don't do it, I don't talk about it much. Matter of fact, that's one reason I didn't really want to do these sessions, because I really don't want to talk about it. But I agree with Damon that sometimes it's necessary. So a lot of times, I'll get into it more later, but a lot of times I do it simply by never, through that period of time, never eating all I want, never eating enough to say that I'm satisfied, just enough to, like Chelsea says, take medication. And some people say, oh, well, if you had faith, you wouldn't have to take medication. Okay. If that's the way it is, that's the way it is. But right now, I'm not there. So I take medication and have to eat with it. And my deal is, if you can't get her healed, get her fixed. And so just realize that, I guess the biggest thing that I want to see get across in all of these services is to get people to relax in their communication with God. And one thing that one of my old mentors always said was, God will lead you into fasting. That there will come a time when there's something on your heart that you're just holding before Him, and you just sense that you need to hold it before Him, and all of a sudden the eating becomes unnecessary. It's something that's at the back of your mind, and you realize that a couple of days have gone by and you really haven't eaten, and you make a commitment before God to discontinue until God is able to touch you in such a way that you know the answer is there, and then you just continue life. You just move on with it. Because you don't let the enemy think you have to live under a burden, because of that. God set us free. And it was for freedom that He set us free, not to carry the burden. Jesus carried the burden, and He paid all that can ever be paid to accomplish these things. But there are times when something is so close to our heart, or people are so close to our heart, that we just must know that God's attention is not on us, but on them. Somebody that you love so much, and you just see them going in such a terrible direction, and you just need to know that God's attention is on them. God will attend to some people simply because of His relationship with you. That's the only reason that God had paid attention to the children of Israel. They were in bondage. They were crying out. They were complaining. He didn't answer them because of their whining and complaining. He answered them because of His relationship with Abraham. And that's in the Old Testament. See if it's not true. So there are many times that we will carry a burden that, not necessarily from God, it's just that we know that there is a real heaven and a real hell, as Damon mentioned on Sunday. And my Lord, there's some people, if they go to hell, it'll be like a part of me going there. And sometimes that becomes my burden that I offer up to God, with maybe some fasting, but certainly some prayer, until He reassures me I've got my eye on them. I'm putting some things in their pathway. I'm creating obstacles. And one thing He always says, don't you deliver them. Don't you be their deliverer. I don't know why I feel like saying this, but maybe you're going to be ministering to some parents in the next few days or something that has a lost child, and you see them just being that child's deliverer over and over again. They need to stop that, because sometimes God will get them right in that position where they're almost ready to listen to Him, and mom and dad delivers them, and then it puts them through the process again. That's hard, but it's true. And we need to sometimes just stand back and say, you kind of got yourself in this, and I'm praying for you, but you need to figure out how to get out of it. And that's very, very difficult for parents to do. It's not, you don't do it with hardness, you don't do it with anger, you do it with a broken heart, but say, you know, it's your action that got you here. I'll pray for you, and if you want help in understanding how to get out of it, I'll help you through the steps, but you're going to have to get out of it. These things are not easy, but it's the things that we run up against. And Matt, there's two references in Scripture that I want you to look at. And my goodness, this is hard for some people to register, but most of you know what it means when you look at your scriptures and you see italics. Most of that means, all the time, that means that this was not in the original manuscript. This has been added by the translators. Now, think about what you know about Catholic and Anglican scholarship. Both of those scholars were the major part of the scholarship that translated first the King James Version and then the four or five updated versions of the King James. So much of what you see in italics is added out of scholars who create things to make people pay a deeper price, to overcome the fact that they don't believe that a person needs to be born again, and on it goes. So when I say what I'm getting ready to say, please don't be too offended, just think about it. Matthew chapter 17, verse 21, it's talking about where the disciples have been praying for this boy, and they couldn't get the job done, and there was a demonic presence that was causing him to cast himself into the fire and into the water. And Jesus came and he took care of that. And now in the original manuscripts that have been found, the earliest manuscripts, this was not included. Some 40 years after Jesus' ascension, they included this phrase that said, "But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." Now, most people who are serious about the actual original and earliest manuscripts and what they say, most of them say that this is not a good addition to Scripture, but it is a corruption of Jesus' intent. Now, go with me to Mark chapter 9, verse 29, and I'll read to you what the original manuscripts actually said, or the earliest original manuscripts. Mark 9, 29. "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." Now that's what it originally says. Now think how many people have thought that there was something that if they were going to see it fixed, that they somehow had to fast long enough to get the attention of God so that he would finally take it out. But the whole idea that Jesus puts forth is that as you communicate with Father, as you interact with him and live with him, that there is a power that begins to come forth from you, not because of anything you do, it's how you live. And I was one of the people that is just almost revered by our generation and was kind of looked down on in his own generation is Smith Wigglesworth. And I think he was a tremendous man of God. I'm astounded by some of the things that operated under his ministry. But he said something to this effect. Most miracles do not just happen. Most of them come out from a relationship with God. And we have had volumes written now studying how Smith Wigglesworth done things so that we could do it like he did it, when by his own mouth he says, "I didn't do it like anything. It comes out of my relationship with God." Anybody that thinks they're going to follow his pattern is going to be in deep trouble in our generation. You drop kick a baby off the stage in this generation, and I don't care if he's healed or not, you're going to jail. But the thing is he always tried to direct people away from looking at his methodology, and would admit himself that he was rough, that he didn't really know how to act sometimes because of the power of God that was upon him. But he was saying that everything that you see comes out of that power, and it's the power of relationship, not the power of methodology. And I would say not the power of fasting. Now, I just throw those out there for you to think about, but if you want to go ahead and consider that, in Matthew chapter 17, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Then you have to use proper Bible study tactics or whatever, and realize that what we're trying to see by these things is what the actual simple meaning is. And it's simply put, Jesus would have been saying, if he had said that, he would have been saying fasting enhances your likelihood of praying effectively. Doesn't mean that it causes God to do anything. It just enhances your likelihood of being able to pray effectively. So now, this Isaiah 58 that Chelsea was reading some from, I do want to consider some of this before we close tonight. But Isaiah 58, I'm going to read verses 1 through 5 to start out. He's talking to the prophet now, the Spirit challenging the prophet, telling him, cry loudly, do not hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet, declare to my people their transgression and to the house of Jacob their sin. Yet they seek me, these same people now, yet they seek me day by day, delight to know my ways, and they do it as a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God. They ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. And then they say, why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you didn't notice? Behold, on the day of your fast, you're seeking your own desire and you drive hard all of your workers. Now, think about this for a moment in the light of the American big church theology, or big church practice. No matter fasting or not fasting, they drive their workers to exhaustion because 10% of their people are doing 90% of the work, while 90% are just showing up for the performance. And even if they're fasting, they still have to do all of this to keep it going. Now, I am not against huge churches. Sometimes they just happen, and certainly not against them. I've got some great friends that attend big churches. But I'm just saying, if you can't spread that work out and you got to drive people to make it all happen, you probably haven't touched the heart of God in the way that thing functions. Now, I do know at least one big church that spreads it out so much that it seems like everybody's working and everybody's happy, and I haven't met an exhausted person there except after a conference, and I love the way those things are going. So just understand that I'm not against those things. I'm just saying we need to understand that if we're going to fast, it's a time to allow God to do something inside us, and I'll talk more about that in a moment, but there's just not enough that I can say on this in the amount of time. But behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast like this which I would choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast or even an acceptable day of the Lord's? Fasting for contention and strife. You say, well, I wouldn't do that. Well, no, you probably wouldn't, but how many times? I've seen so many times that people have fasted so that they could impose their will on someone. A wife fasting so that her husband would do what she thinks he needs to do to be spiritual. A husband fasting so that his wife would stop nagging him and letting her know for sure, I'm fasting because our relationship is not up to par. I just can't stand all this bickering. I want you to know I'm fasting. Contention and strife. Never happens, does it? Now, just sometimes the best way to see the acceptable is to allow the unacceptable to touch us. And that's another thing that I've really asked God about, and probably even to the point of arguing with God about on these two Wednesday nights, is, God, you're touching me with so much of the unacceptable. And I'd really like to just present the acceptable. And his response to me has been, I want the people to have something to measure by. I want you to do this in this time. And as he talked to me about that, what I saw is a burden lifted off of people that maybe they won't walk around and say, you know, my life's a mess and I just need to pray more. I just need to fast more. And I know people that throughout the day, they talk to God. But yet if you ask them, how much do you pray? They'll say, oh, I don't pray enough. I need to get up earlier in the morning and I need to pray X amount of hours before I go forth to meet the day. And these are godly people. They're walking with God. They're talking with God. They're interacting with God all day long. And they won't give themselves credit for that. And the truth is, that's what Paul was talking about when he said praying always. Is that you're always interacting with God. And that's what Jesus was talking about when he said men ought always to pray and not to lose heart. He wasn't saying you've got to go get on your knees all the time and yell at God. He's saying you should always be interacting with God. You should always be open on that level. You should be living your life with the power of the Holy Spirit flowing to you, in you, through you, out from you. You should be living like this and give yourself credit for that. How many times do you stop and think about God through the day? Oh, well, I don't have time to stop and think about God. I'm talking about that your mind pauses for a moment and you sing a little bit of a worship song, or you just ask God something, or you just pray quickly for somebody over and over again. I was thinking about this today, and I was thinking, how many times today, just today, that I lifted up Karen and Bill Elsie before God? It was many times. And I was just thinking about that. There's another young lady that Chelsea and I are praying for. Her name is Vonda. And any of you that think of Vonda's name as you pray, please pray for her. Talk to her today. And she said, I'm just a miracle in the making. Let me tell you what happened to her. She went in, she's having this pain, and they told her, you've got, there's liver has begun in your, or cancer has begun in your liver. And we have to start radiation immediately, and I want you to be back here at such and such day. Well, when she went back and they started taking pictures again, all of a sudden, they said, maybe it's not cancer. Because all of her friends started praying immediately. Everybody started praying and lifting up to God. But they said, well, she's still having pain, so we're going to send her over to Houston to have some tests done. Now, how many remember we talked about in the service recently that sometime the manifestation of pain is the Spirit of God coming against that thing and trying to kill it. And we start thinking, oh, it's eating me alive. And really, God is taking the life out of that thing. And she began to believe like that. And she went over there and she expected this past, I believe it was Monday, that she was supposed to get a program of how they were going to start to treat her. And instead they says, we still see some cancer, but we can't find the origin. When they're treating cancer, they like to go right where it starts and begin to kill it with radiation. They can't find the origin. Well, what does the Bible say about New Testament times? That God, the Holy Spirit, lays the axe to the root of the tree. He goes right to where it starts and takes care of that issue, and the rest of it's taken care of. And that's why she said, I'm just a miracle in motion. She said, I'm one in progress. God is just walking with me. And she said, I still got a little pain, but it's not near as much as last week. And folks, when we pray effectively, and effective prayer means that I've walked with God, I've listened to God, and when I begin to be touched by what He's touched by, and I begin to speak that, then something begins to happen. And sometimes I find myself wanting to fast so I can hear Him a little better. And so I'll do like I'm doing now. I'll just minimize the food that I'm eating. I just eat enough to keep me going and listen to Him. And here it changes something in my mind. Something that I read by a very old prophet just yesterday, I think it was. He said, when your mind and your emotion is all involved, you cannot hear your spirit. Now you think about that for a moment. How many prayer meetings have you been where the mind and the emotion was going wild and they called it the spirit? It's not. It's not. You got to, I believe the King James says it this way, in quietness and peace, possess your soul. own your mind, your will, your emotion. Put it in quietness and peace. And in that, the Spirit of God will begin to speak to you. And you'll begin to look on things that are deeper than anything you thought of before and that are more effective than anything you thought before. Now, this passage of Scripture that I read talks about those that fast while in transgression. And transgression is simply disobedience to that which we know is godly. And that's also that's a definition for rebellion, but it's really just disobedience to that which we know is godly. Now, what might that be? What do we know is godly? We know it's godly not to react in anger. But if we react in anger, it's transgression. We know it's godly not to create strife in the church with our tongue. But yet we do that because we get all caught up, and that's not godly, that's transgression. Division. Somebody starts talking about, well, that Damon does this, this, and this. And about that time you think of something, well, yeah, I remember he done something like that. Division. A multiplication or a dividing of vision. Well, I don't think we should do it that way. Well, let me donate the first $20 to you starting a church. selfishness, dishonor. It's all transgression. And God very plainly said through the prophet, if you're going to operate in transgression, don't think I'm going to hear you. Don't think your fasting is going to make any difference. I don't care how much you enjoy the presence. I don't care how much you like what's happening. And don't think you can fast and make me hear you when you're living in transgression. Now, if anybody wants to jump in here and discuss this, I'm completely open to that. So, anybody? This is one of those deals where I'm keeping my head down. Now, he also talks about seeking righteousness while knowing that we live in unrighteousness. Oh, God, show me your righteousness. Show me your ways, God. Lord, I'm not happy with my wife right now, but God, show me righteousness. God, my husband is a mess, but show me your righteousness. This, in Isaiah 58, is a nation. If we would put it that way, it's a people, it's a church that really delight in his presence. They actively pray. They talk about righteousness. But they refuse to realize that God withdraws his miraculous help if we live in transgression. And here's what I think a large portion of the American church in particular needs to understand. That you can excuse transgression all you want to, but God won't excuse it. And I believe there's a lot of fasting and prayer that has been wasted because people refuse to obey what we know is godly. You know, it's not godly to entertain ourselves watching other people sin. And I'm not one that, there's a TV in my house, we watch it. But I'll guarantee you, when other people get in the sinning business on that thing, it's not rolling out in my living room. And nobody gonna watch it there in my house. Why? Because I care about honoring God in my house, and I care about the peace of my house. Many people walk into our house and say, it's so peaceful here. Even when we lived in an opera, one of the most murderous areas of what is, people would walk in and say, oh, I feel the peace here. Yeah, right in the middle of it all. Why? Because we wouldn't allow anything else there, because we're honoring God. Now, we had homosexuals visiting, drug addicts visiting, drunks visiting. But it didn't disturb the peace, because that's not what disturbs the peace. It's whether or not I live in righteousness determines the peace of my home. Some people say, oh, you've got those idolatrous things hanging on your walls. No, I don't. I've got some things that remind me of some of the places we've been in Mexico, and some people think they're heathenistic. No, they're not. They're reminders. But that if there's a demon came with him, he's not comfortable in my house. He didn't stay there. Now, Father seems totally disinterested in the outward expression of fasting. And that would be any solemn religious ways that we have developed of letting other people know that we're ingesting less calories. I just recently I watched a young man pray for a whole line of people. And I hope it didn't show on my face because I was very amused. Because before the laying hands on of every person, there was that. that I'm going to pray for you look. That got to get this right look. And it's one you would expect to see in every legalistic church in the world. Same look. I could have identified it in a shopping mall in the biggest city in the world. Matter of fact, very often I'll look at Chelsea and say, I wonder what brand of preacher that is. And then after watching a little while, I said, but I know. But Jesus never gave any indication that any of that affected God. And also, Jesus never, in all of his teaching, never gave any indication that he would call a corporate fast. I can't believe that I'm supposed to do that, tell you that now you should fast the first week of January. If you want to, that's great. But let God call the fast. Let him determine. And if we get a burden as a church where many of us think that we want to do some fasting before him to hear, so that we can hear more clearly what he wants us to do, then by all means, let's do it. But let's not try to impose it corporately at all or on each other. Now, Isaiah 58, verses 6 and 7, is this not the fast which I choose? To loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bonds of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry, give the homeless poor into the house, or bring the homeless poor into the house, and when you see the naked to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? To me, I found this is the most effective way of fasting, is that I live on less so that others can have more. That I do seek for godly prosperity, but not to increase my standard of living, but to increase my standard of giving. That this is a part of it that I did not want to talk about, and I'm still doing it under duress, but God just keeps laying it on my heart. So I'll just talk to you about some of the last few years that Chelsea and I have lived very, very close to the bone. But there was a reason for that. It's because we couldn't figure out any other way to take the message that we had into people that had nothing. And we have stayed in houses where we had to sleep in beds where the whole family was sleeping around us. Everybody sleeping in one room. And in America, that's just unheard of, but that's the way it works where we were. We've eaten at tables that had chickens running around under the tables, and when you get up to walk out, you're walking through chicken poop all the way through, and we've had pigs grunting in the yard beside us as we were eating. We've watched people with very dirty hands serve us very delicious food. But we chose to live that way. We knew we could be living differently somewhere else, but we chose to live that way so that we could reach a very precious people. And you know what? It done something to them to see the gringos living like that. Just some people that had been very bruised by religion were saying things like, now we know what real missionaries are like, people that come to bring us the gospel and the good news and live like we live. And You'll never catch me saying much more about that than this. And I just want you to know that to me, that's an acceptable fast to God. That's God recognizing that, yes, we could have been living differently, but we chose to live in a very different way so that people could see the light and the glory of God. And I think if the American church will begin to realize that we're not supposed to live in this glowing abundance and then give what's left over, we're supposed to let the giving touch our living. And I think it's very important we learn this right now, because I believe that we're supposed to somehow help Damon and Jackie through the first year at least of their work in North Dakota. And I don't know how we're going to do that, but I bet you we find a way. Because I know we've got some people that really have a giving heart. And I've always said this, I think it'd be very hard for God to make me a multimillionaire, because I think I can give away more than he can shovel in. Now, he's never taken up that challenge, but I bet you I can. I bet him I can. But evidently he's thinking, oh yeah, you can. We don't need to play that game. So, but anyway, I'm just saying that there's something that feels really good about living like that, and nobody knows why. You know, for about at least 2 years, we lived on the offerings of this church and the offerings of the Church of Mexico. Now, that was hard for me, is to accept offerings from the churches in Mexico, from people who had so little that they could hardly eat, yet they were giving us offerings. They were sometimes bringing us boxes of mangoes and sometimes stalks of bananas. And you know what? We lived on what they brought. The thing is it was such a blessing to do that, because we knew we could have been living better. All we had to do is cross the border. But we also knew that we were demonstrating what God had asked us to do, and there was something that was so blessed about that. And I'll guarantee you that those years have touched the way we will live forever. Simply because we saw the value. We saw the more souls touched than we could ever even give testimony to. And we just need to realize that this is what God is asking us to do. And I like that last phrase there in verse 7. Don't hide yourself from your own flesh. In other words, tell your truth. Tell yourself the truth about what you need God to work in you. A lot of times we make excuse for our flesh while judging the flesh of our neighbors. We just need to stop that. And in the church as a whole, we have an annoying habit of exalting popular teachers above their measure. And because of their position, because of their reputation, we just believe whatever they say. We need to stop that. And we need to go back and see what the Bible actually says. And that really has been what these two Wednesday nights is about, is to challenge us to take a look at what the Bible is actually saying. We must give due attention to the text and stop accepting theory over truth. Most of what's taught about fasting you never find in the Bible. That's just the way it is. Most of it you won't find. But if you'll just take what's there, it's plenty. If you just take Isaiah 58 alone, it'll teach you about fasting. Let me give you an example. I knew a man, he's been dead now for some years, 20 years or so. He was about my age, and he decided, and he's living in a small town in Arkansas, and he decided that he was going to fast and pray until God grew his church. Never made any effort to reorganize and build a container for what God would do as far as a vessel. Never made any effort to do anything for outreach except to fast and pray and preach. And starting when he was in his early 30s, he fasted 30 days at a time and would let up for 2 weeks and then fast 30 days at a time. He diminished his heart muscle to the point where he died at 41 or 42 years old, leaving a young family behind. Nothing much ever happened in the church. Now, is there any way we can say that's the will of God? No way in the world. And many of us tried to talk to him about it. And another man fasted every other day for 2 years, with no real result, except some things to do with health that continues to be a problem. And that man was me. And I can tell you there's no real result. Literally every other day for 2 years. Because I thought that somehow my fasting would force God's hand. It didn't. Not at all. Not at all. I was skinny. But that's about all I got out of it. Now, Isaiah 58:8. I'm just going to read through this and then open it up for discussion and then we'll close. Then your light will break out like the dawn. Your recovery will speedily spring forth. Your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry and he will say, "Here I am." If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and the speaking of wickedness, if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness and your gloom will become like midday. And the Lord will continually guide you. Satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones. You'll be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins, and you will raise up age-old foundations. You will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the street in which to dwell. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, you shall honor it. Desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord. I'll make you ride on the heights of the earth. I'll feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And by the way, the reason for my fasting is I had a very ill wife and I was trying to force God to heal her. She died. So I'm telling you that it's from hard experience that I teach this kind of thing. Anybody have questions or any discussion? All good or all not so good?
There is a time for corporate fast, so isn't there?
I think God calls us to it, though. I don't think I can force it. I can suggest it, but I don't think I can force it. But yes, I've seen corporate fasts that really work, but it's because the people were coming together and feeling like it was something they should do so they could more clearly hear God. And I think it would always be connected with what's our next step? What do we do to reach the city? What do you want from us, God? Rather than trying to give God this list, we're going to fast until you do this, this, and this. Does that answer it?
Well, in the Old Testament, didn't they call for corporate fasts for, and I don't know what for.
They did in some of the feast, but I have something that I just feel that if God had wanted to continue in those things, that we wouldn't have had a new covenant. And under the new covenant, I don't find anything where they decree. A corporate fast. To me, there's a reason that we have this statement that Paul made, rightly dividing the word of truth. And one of the ways that we have to divide it, we have to understand the covenants and the way it was working at the time. And this new covenant brings new and better promises. And I don't think we can go back and do the things of the old covenant and have the same result that they had. And I think that Jesus and the writers of the epistles established for us the ways of a new covenant, and they don't mention that in there. And I know that there's a lot of people disagree with that. It's just that as I study, I can't see why they would.
Yes.
And that's not a corporate fast. This is a fast where we decide personally that we're going to work on the bonds of the yoke, let the oppressed go free. And if we done a corporate fast, it would be for those things. And we want to see that. I would love for us to feel a burden of fast that we would break the bondage of methamphetamines in this area. And the bondage, cancer. I'd love for us to come to a place where we feel like God is directing us to hear him more clearly about cancer. That's one of the reasons I'm doing some fasting now, is because there's got to be an answer. This thing's not bigger than God. And somehow or another, I want to break through on that. I want to see people like Betty walk out of here just as straight and whole. And I know there's an answer in God. So I'm not fasting to get him to do those things. I know he's willing. I want to hear him and when and how and that kind of thing. So I don't ever want to come across like I am against it. I'm just against feeling like we've got to do that to get God to do something and get his attention. His attention is on us. Yeah, I would love it if a group of people started feeling the need to just get intense with God about some of the issues of our culture and our world. I want to know how to reach the Muslim world. And I know that they're being reached. And I know there's two ways that somewhat works. And that's loving your neighbor and demonstrating the power of God. I know those two ways will work. Anybody else? I'm trying to remember, what's the name of the man that was pastor down in Alabama? Maddox. Kent Maddox, yeah. He was in, I think it was Golden Corral. And he was well known in the area as pastor of this church and had a Muslim man that challenged him at the buffet. I don't know exactly, I don't remember exactly what the challenge was, but it was about having the nerve to tell people that Jesus Christ was the Son of God because God had no sons and so on and so forth. So Kent says, I'll tell you what, I'll make you a deal. You pray to your God for me. Lay your hands on me and pray for me. And when you're finished, I'll pray for you. And we'll see whose God is real. And the guy says, oh, I don't know how to do that. And he says, you have a God? Just pray for me to your God. So he touched his shoulder and mumbled a few things. And Kent just started reaching for him, never touched him, and said, in the name of Jesus. And this guy fell out over the buffet, fell in the food. And they had to drag him out in the floor and change the food on the buffet, and they asked Kent to leave and not come back. But anyway, they found out whose God was real. So, thank you for coming. God bless you.